Welcome to another episode of the Hashtag STR Ask podcast. I'm Amy Hall, and here with me is Greg Kokol.
Hi, Amy.
Hi, Greg. You ready to get started?
Sure, let's go.
All right, so the first question comes from Rolf Anderson. How does the existence of objective morals logically lead to the existence of a transcendent lawgiver? What are the steps leading from the former to the latter?
Well, it's a fairly straightforward move, it seems to me. Transcendent morals are contentful, commands, actually. When we say objective morality, we don't mean just the abstract moral virtues like justice or kindness or mercy or whatever. We mean the responsibility or the obligation to be those things, to manifest those things and not manifest vices. So this expresses it more itself more in terms of a command. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not murder. People think that they ought not take innocent human life. I mean, this is a fairly common moral intuition that people have. So that's morality. What is that? Well, it's not an objective moral principle. It is, if we are talking about objective morality, that is something that is outside of us and applies to us whether we agree with it or not, and that's the only kind of morality that is worth talking about, because subjective morality is just whatever, you know, and so that's not significant. Our point is, if there is objective morality, that is, there are obligations that we have, those are obligations to act or not to act in some particular way. Those are obligations, then, that are properly captured in a proposition, and these propositions are commands. If we say we ought to be virtuous in some way, we ought to be merciful, that's a command. If we say mercy, kindness, well, that doesn't communicate any obligation on any individual. The only kind of morality that really matters is the morality that applies to people, and this is what we're saying. If there is a morality on how we ought to act that objectively applies to people, then such morality expressed in obligations, which are held between persons, not between things. I have no obligation to my car, you know, for example, or to my pen, or to a rock. But I have obligations towards you, and I have obligations towards other people. I have obligations that the government puts upon me, but that's an obligation that I have towards the government. I mean, all of these things are obligations, and these obligations can be expressed in terms of commands, and commands are also something that entail people. There's no abstract command to do something. We are responsible to someone who does the commanding. And so to go from objective morality, which just is the objective obligation to do something, or put another way, and again, this is just a synonymous way of putting it, to obey a command regarding something virtuous, there has to be a commander. It's very straightforward. This is like saying, I believe in writing, but I don't believe in writers. And the problem is that writing just is that which is produced by writers. So it's one step. It's not a sophisticated chain of esoteric reasoning. It is just a simple step. Here's a note. Someone wrote it. Here's a command. Someone gave it. If the command is transcendent, the giver has to be transcendent as well. Not tricky. That's the moral argument. Here's the only way out of the moral argument. There is no command. That's the only way out of it. Now, some people want to make morality kind of a Platonic form. But see, that we're just back now to justice and mercy and kindness floating out there somewhere. But none of those things create demands on anyone. It is the command itself that creates the demand, the obligation. An essential feature of morality is the incumbency, the oughtness of it. And that only makes sense in the context of one giving a command. That's it.
So how would you respond to someone saying that our obligation is to our fellow human beings?
Well, it is regarding our fellow human beings. That's not a question. But what grounds the sense of obligation? Why do I owe you? Says who? Says somebody else? There is no human being has the authority in themselves to demand that of someone else.
Right, you have to have somebody higher than the level that we're on.
That's right. That's right. I remember on a trip to the East. I think I was going back to Thailand or something. I can't remember. It was a long time ago, 30 years ago, over that. And I was stuck in Singapore or Kuala Lumpur for a day or so. And I was walking in a park there, taking a jog, my layover, and I ran into an American who was on his way to India. And I had this conversation with him. He was going to some ashram or whatever, you know, and find enlightenment. And we got into the issue of morality, and I asked him, okay, well, what grounds morality? And his first response is that to whom am I responsible? And he said, well, other men, other human beings, just what you said. And then he paused for a moment, and he thought about it, and this is what he said. Not big enough. That's what he said.
He got it.
Yeah, not big enough. When he thought about it, other human beings are not big enough to ground obligation. So we have moral obligations regarding each other, but it isn't other human beings that ground or justify the obligation. They're just not big enough.
So commands and obligations are the way, are the things to for people to remember,
yes,
when somebody brings up this.
It's the nature of morality. When people, yeah, are asking, how do we explain morality, then what do you mean? What do you mean by morality? You zero in, and it turns out to be thou shalt and thou shalt nots. These are things we should do or we shouldn't do. That's what morality is. And when people complain about the problem of evil, at least part of the complaint is that human beings do things they should not do, or they don't do the things they should do. So we can't really have any conversation about this without using the language of obligation. But the minute we use the language of obligation, that entails the notion of command. And whenever you have a command, you have to have a commander. Whenever you have a law, you have to have a lawmaker, that kind of thing.
All right. Thanks, Greg. The next question comes from Chase Ledbetter. What are your thoughts regarding Dr. William Lane Craig's thoughts on the inner witness of the Holy Spirit?
Well, it's interesting that Bill's name came up because a lot of what I just said about morality, I had clarified in my own mind through Bill and his wonderful podcast. So, well, all Bill is doing is acknowledging what the Bible says about the way we are persuaded about the truth of Christianity. There is a role that the Holy Spirit plays in bringing us to Christ, that and there are many different kinds of things that he can use. Sometimes, and I talk about this in the chapter 2 of Tactics, sometimes he uses the simple preaching of the gospel, and that becomes persuasive under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And this is why some people say, just preach the gospel, you don't need apologetics, because that's what God uses. Well, it is. Or love one another, and then people see your love, but you don't need apologetics, because nobody can be won to Christ through an argument. Well, this is nonsense. People are run by arguments all the time. But it isn't the argument in isolation, just like it isn't loving someone in isolation or even preaching the gospel in isolation, because the gospel is only powerful under the influence of the Holy Spirit. All kinds of people hear the gospel and it has no effect on them at all. It's when God's Spirit is involved. But when God's Spirit's involved, there are many things that he uses, not just the gospel, also an argument. So without the Spirit, and this is the way I put it in the book, without the Spirit, nothing works. With the Spirit, lots of different things work. Okay, so this is Bill's point, that for a lot of Christians, maybe they don't have the argument all put together to explain to somebody else. However, they have the genuine work of the Holy Spirit that has convinced them that Christianity is true, and as Bill develops this, along with kind of hitchhiking on Alvin Plantinga's work, this is properly basic. This is justified in itself without having any further appeal to evidence. And Now, and here's where Bill makes a distinction I think is a valuable one. He makes the distinction between knowing and showing. Knowing and showing. One set of criterion is necessary for us to know, and that might simply be the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We can know. But we can't show other people the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. I mean, in the sense that we're talking about it here. The persuasive influence, what we can do is show them using other means that they have access to, and this is where an argument comes in, an argument of some sort, some kind of line of evidence. So I'm completely consistent with what Bill says there. I think he's got a clever way of putting it, and it's very handy, you know, the difference between knowing and showing. And that even apart from evidence, though evidence is available, we still can have a justifiable faith in God through the authenticating work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And this is strikes me as a sound biblical point of view.
I just realized that we didn't define for everyone when we started the question what his view was, but hopefully that made it clear at the end there.
Yeah, right.
What do you think about, because he also says that the witness of the Holy Spirit is indefeasible, that I think I've heard him say that before, too. So
well, defeasible means it's able to be shown to be false. And so he would be saying that the Holy Spirit's witness is in a certain sense, undeniably truthful.
Mm-hmm.
Well, that sounds a little bit unusual coming from an Arminian. That strikes me as sounding more Reformed. You know, I didn't know he had said that. And I guess in one sense,
I have this right, but I think I've heard him say that before.
In one sense, by definition, if it is the Holy Spirit that is moving in this way, then it isn't defeasible because it can't be false. By definition, it is the Holy Spirit, so it can't be shown to be false if it can't be false. So there, it's maybe a little tautological. It's you're not saying anything more. When you say, let me back up and put it this way: to say the Holy Spirit is working to convince us of something is it entails the notion of it being indefeasible. So because that's God speaking, and so He can't be false. And if it can't be false, then it can't be shown to be false, kind of thing. I'd never heard Him say that though, so I'm not sure exactly what He's getting at.
Well, I think it's the idea that there are certain experiences we have that there's no amount of evidence you could offer me that could prove it otherwise. Like if I know that I drove here today and then someone I exist, there's no amount of evidence you could show me that would convince me otherwise. I think that was I heard him.
Okay, my quick response to that is it seems to me that misses the mark a little bit, because for a thing to be indefeasible goes to the merits themselves or the nature of the thing itself. It doesn't go to the psychological state of the person believing. There's a lot of things that are defeasible that people would not be convinced otherwise, because psychologically they're immovable. So one could believe that, you know, the moon is made of green cheese. Well, that's defeasible because it's possible to show that it's not. But it doesn't mean they're going to be convinced. And so that's why I still am wondering if that's
maybe,
what he had in mind.
Well, maybe I'm not remembering that correctly. So Everyone don't hold William Lane Craig to that.
Right.
But maybe it was more just the idea that it's properly basic.
Yeah.
I guess.
Well, that's probably what he's after. But now probably 75% of our audience are going, what are they talking about? But see, this is what I think is good about what we do. We set a full table, and that means there's some things that are going to be available to some people that's great for them. But then there's other things, they won't get it, but somebody else will be deeply satisfied that we're kind of scratching their philosophical itch. There we go.
All right. So the next question comes from Kristen Fulton. What should parents look for in a school for their children?
Well, I'm thinking idealistically here now. It's not run by the government, first of all. And the reason and some people don't have a choice. I understand that. It's not realistic that they have a foot. But if you're looking for a school, why would you? No education is, no system of education is neutral. Okay? It all builds from some foundation. And not only that, but in the secular school, you have not only a secularized foundation, but you have prohibitions against acknowledging anything legitimate, fully Christian, okay? And so what that impact has is that Christianity doesn't really function as knowledge in the real world. What you get in school is knowledge, and what you believe about religion is just your own private fantasy, kind of that. So that's what I mean by not being neutral. So I think that a school for my kids, I don't want my kids being taught in an environment like that, because it's hard to overcome that, really. Who is it? I always have a hard time remembering his name. The guy from Moscow, Idaho. I remember where he's from, the reform guy. You'll recognize his name. Anyway, he's the one who started a lot of this classical school.
Oh, Doug Wilson.
Doug Wilson, yeah. So Doug Wilson says most people spend more time worrying about choosing a babysitter, and all they got to do is, you know, make sure that, you know, little Johnny gets put to bed on time and his diapers changed, than they do about who's going to teach their kids 6, 7, 8 hours a day, you know, day after day after day. I think that's a fair statement, you know. So I think for that reason, I don't want my kids in a secular school. I want them in a school that teaches that the true story of reality. Point of phrase. Now, after that, I like the classical school system that my girls are in, or one still is in, and that is a Trivium classical system, and TRIVIUM, and best if you just go to a website and, I mean, Google it, and you'll get some detail about it. But it's a medieval system of education that matches the developmental stages of the children, and Dorothy Sayers wrote a wonderful essay in 1946 about that. And that's kind of the standard nowadays. If you go Dorothy, S-A-Y-E-R-S, and then Trivium, you're going to get the essay, and then it'll give you some ideas about that. Those are the things I'd say quickly.
And what about some ideas, let's say they are going to a Christian school, not a secular school, what are some ideas they should look for there? Because there's a wide range of Christian schools also.
Yeah, there is. I haven't thought through it enough to be able to offer a whole list of things. What's important to me is that Christianity is communicated, and spiritual things are communicated as features of knowledge and not just private religious faith, and that's huge. Mm-hmm. Now, there are lots of different ways to do that, and a lot of good Christian schools out there that have different methods, but that's all I can say about it right now, I think.
Well, thank you, Greg. We're out of time, so that's our last question for today. Everyone listening, we hope to hear from you. Send us your questions on Twitter with the hashtag STRAsk. We look forward to your questions. This is Amy Hall and Greg Kogel for Stand to Reason.